For those of you who wondered, I didn't just randomly choose 24 Psalms. There's a reason why these are all interconnected. First of all, if you have been paying attention closely to the Psalms, and both when you read them, have you been listening, there's obviously an, remember we talk about beginning and ending, there's a, Scott Pratt, an inclusio from between Psalm 15, because those lines are rehearsed here. But there's also a inclusio that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Psalter. It was well said many times that Psalm 1 and 2 were like the Levitical gatekeepers to the Psalms. If you were going to enter there, you had to follow through the Word of God, and you had to follow through a call to bow before the Lord of heaven as opposed to the kings of the earth. And again, this psalm draws us to the King of all the earth, and indeed talks of Levitical gatekeepers, believe it or not. The further you go on in these psalms, which are, we can see, thoroughly Davidic, they come from David. At the beginning, when we get past the two gatekeepers and we get to Psalm 3 and following, they're very deeply personal at the beginning. They're David in his struggles. They're David when he feels abandoned. Near the end, they get very kingly. If you have been paying attention, you've seen especially from Psalm 18 on, they're so tied in with David's great kingship. And yet the more they speak to the concept of kingship, the more you realize that David always talks about the other king, the great king, not himself, but the Lord. To the point where David almost basically disappears in Psalm 24. If you didn't see the Psalm of David, you might not even notice him. Because his whole desire and his whole life is to draw attention to the Lord and not himself. And indeed, we're reminded that the Lord is the only one who really has the right to ascend his own hill. And it is only his Son who can ascend this and stand in his holy place. This psalm points to our need for Jesus and the greatness of our God. And they encourage us and draw us to him. And there's a great wonder here as we go through this. It's suggested that this psalm may have its origins with David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And we remember that. I'm going to read from that in a second in 1 Chronicles. If so, it points from the beginning of that entrance to another time when the glorious king will enter Jerusalem triumphantly. This is, and that's a common dynamic in these psalms. It celebrates something that happened in the past, and yet it points to something that will happen in future history. Let's look at 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. Unlike Chicago buildings, Bible books have a 13th chapter. Oh, missed that one.
I got it, don't worry.
I didn't know that before I came here, but as we remember, you know, there's this victory, and the ark has been gone from the people for a very long time. And yet David, as you see in verse 1, David consults with the commanders, hundreds of every leader, and David says to the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, even from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Remember the ark, you know, which prefigures, of course, the temple, points to God's presence with his people. And that drives this psalm as well. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And then David, they bring it. They all assembled together, and David brings the ark. And it's interesting in verse 8, and this kind of lends credence to where this psalm would fit. "And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets." So they were praising God. Oh. So there, undoubtedly, this does point forward to this. And so as the ark is brought forward, and you know that they have this, they're pointing forward to the Jerusalem. They're pointing forward to all of this. The question and answer format. We're going to see questions here. Fits what we saw in Psalm 20 and 21, especially where different members of the community recites different parts of the psalm. And the people are reminded of the importance of holiness, but even more so, the fact that they really can't enter on their own. One cannot enter. It reminds us of our unworthiness and yet the greatness of our God. Questions probably came from the people. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And what would the gatekeeper say? And he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And then you go down to verse 7. The gatekeepers would say, lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And what would the people say? Who is this King of glory? And they would say, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You notice it's repeated. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The people would ask. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So, clearly, there is one king who can enter these gates on his own merit, and David certainly doesn't put himself forth. And this king is the only one who can make us able to enter as well. It points forward to our need. You know, in Psalm 22, we saw a suffering savior, although at the end again we saw his second return. Psalm 23, we see our shepherd, the one who comforts us and guides us. And now here we see Christ as a triumphant king. It points forward not only to the Lord God, the Father, who is the King of the people, but it points forward to Christ, who will enter as a great King. When we come to verse 1, Psalm of David. We've had a couple of psalms already. You notice how the themes all tie together. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. We are drawn back to creation. The emphasis in the first line is to the Lord. We see more of the emphasis on the possessive, but it's to the Lord is the earth and all that fills it. Here we have together the Lord is creator and the Lord is ruler. Those two things are always tied together. The earth is the Lord's, and everything, and the fullness thereof. Oh, that's kind of King Jamesy, but it means everything in it, everything that God put on the earth. So the earth belongs to it, and everything he put there. They parallel one another in the second line. The world, again, he goes back to that, and those who dwell therein, focusing specifically on the people and their need to follow the Lord and to submit to him. So we see the earth and all that fills it up, everything that he placed there, the world, and then that gets more specific, those who dwell in it. Everything in creation belongs to the Creator. And in a very real sense, this is kind of taking a little snipe at the way other cultures around them viewed creation, especially when you come to verse 2. Look back at Genesis 1. Maybe I'll make you hop around a little bit. We come to day 3. Now, we don't think about this little bit very much about creation. And God said what? Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Because at the end of day 2, you have all these waters. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the what? Dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. What's interesting is that many of the cultures around them, they had this idea that the seas and the rivers were gods, and creation came from them. And so, when you come to verse 2, back in Psalm 24, but you also see that in Genesis, he has founded it, and it could be translated above the seas, and above the rivers or upon the rivers. But the idea is that God came in and God actually made all these things. So these rivers, these seas that other people view as divine, that they view as creators, actually God made them. They're just seas, they're just rivers, they're just water. People are often scared of the sea because of that. So it makes much more sense when we recognize that, that it's been this background. The Canaanites believe, as we said, the sea, it was a prince sea and king river, were gods. They were powerful forces. People were afraid of them. But they're simply part of God's creation. God made them. They're not to be feared. And indeed, God placed land where we can live right there safely. If this psalm were written after a defeat of the Canaanites, where they thought that, you can see why David would put that in there. Because it's reminding the Israelites, and it reminds us, of God's sovereignty all over all the world. Especially the things that we make into idols. Because they thought, oh, this is where it came about. No, God made that. It's just water. You don't have to be afraid of it. All that belongs to God too. Most of us don't think the waters and the seas made the world, although many of us think the world made itself, sadly, in this world. But we should be reminded that when God has made something, it's what God made. God's the one in charge, not it. We don't fear what God has made, we fear God. We should remind ourselves who really is king and who really should be worshipped, who should be followed. And that's the idea here. This is reminding us that the true king, the ultra king of all the earth is the Lord. Because he made it, he gets to rule it. Because he's creator, he is also king. And so we see, first of all, that the earth is the Lord's. Come to verse 3. And here becomes the questioning. The people ask, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? You can see the ark being brought forward. And who shall stand in his holy place? Think about the verbs here. Ascend means to go up. I will rise up. It is interesting, quite often when you come to Isaiah, the language of being lifted up. The suffering servant will be lifted up in Isaiah 52. And of course, Satan thinks he will be risen. Lucifer does. Who shall ascend? Who shall go up and who can stand? Because who can stand in God's presence? Remember, the holy place represents God's presence amongst the people. So who can stand there? Who can ascend and who can stand? Who can go up to God's place and who can stand before the Lord? And of course, already, even before we get to this listing by the gatekeepers of our deeds which show us to fall short, the mere knowledge of God's presence and his holiness, his set-apartness, should tell us that we cannot stand in God's presence on our own merits. Isaiah didn't have to have a long list of all his sins to realize he was unworthy. What did he need? All he needed to do was be confronted with God's holiness. Once we see how great God is, we will understand our sins. That's why Calvin, when he began talking about all of theology, all of the way we view the world, he began with, well, we can't know ourselves until what? We know God. We can have no proper knowledge of ourselves. We cannot see ourselves properly until we see God first. But once we see God, and he understood that, once we see God properly, only then can we see ourselves properly. If we just start listing our sins, what do? Well, I'm not as bad as that person. I've never murdered anybody, which is obviously the line as to whether you're a good or not good person these days. I've never done this, I've never done that. You can always compare. But once you stand before God, what happens? All comparison falls aside. And so none of us can stand in his holy place on our own merits. So who shall ascend this hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And of course, we're reminded of Psalm 15. You notice the list. First of all, First of all, it's he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Wow. At that point, you notice it goes, the hands, this is a typical Hebrew imagery. Your hands are what you do, and your heart is what? What you do inside. Your hands are the way you behave, that stands for that, and your heart stands for what goes on in the inner life. So you have to have both clean hands and a pure heart. Anybody who's honest with themselves will already see, because we've seen we cannot stand before God and his holiness. He has clean hands and a pure heart, therefore we cannot stand before the Lord. But we continue. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false? Now, what does that mean? Well, look at the beginning of Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So the one who lifts up his soul, and this is paralleled with soaring deceitfully, instead of lifting up your soul to God, what do you lift your soul up to? What is false? And you notice how quickly, how small the list is. He does not lift up his soul to what is false, and he does not what? Swear deceitfully. He is always truthful. Well, how many people stand at the end of verse 4? If you think you stand, just talk to your friends. If you're married, talk to your spouse. D.L. Moody used to say, if I wanted to know what a man was like, I wouldn't go to his minister, I'd go to his wife. I'll go to someone. They know immediately. The people who know you best know your shortcomings. Don't fool yourself. The convicting tenor of this. This does not imply, and this does not imply that there's nothing in here or Psalm 15, that points us to the way we should live. We should look to these ideals. We should strive to have clean hands and a pure heart. We should try to live a godly life. We should keep our lives right with God. We should turn away from deceitfulness and not swear to one who is deceitful. We should follow all those things, but it also reminds us we cannot enter on our own merits. What happens to this person? Well, none of us seem to live up to this, but those who are to receive these get two things. You notice that we have blessing from God, and we'll talk about the translation of the second phrase, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Blessed is the state of one who over whom God is watching at all times. Probably against the background of this is Numbers chapter 6. We know this one, don't we? Number 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall say to bless the people of Israel. You should say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. What does keep mean? It means to watch over, to take care of. So it's a constant state. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. You notice the Lord's love is towards you. You are under the smile of God, as Kidner says. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He puts you in a state of God's peace. And this is the way God blessed them. So you receive blessing from the Lord. The person who is in this state, and we're thinking, boy, I'd like to be there if I was one of the people. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The term righteousness could be translated in a couple of different ways. It could be translated, some of your translations say vindication. That's possible. If it's referring only to the one, the great king, vindication is probably a good translation. If it's referring to what we need from God, and I would argue from this position, it makes sense in context because it's righteousness from who? The God of his salvation. That sounds more like something that we need. And that would be the natural translation from the word. So the person who is in this position will receive blessing from the Lord. The Lord watches over our life. And righteousness from the God of our salvation. So where does righteousness come from? Does it come from me? So we already see within the logic of the passage that righteousness cannot be found in the person who wishes to ascend the hill of the Lord. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, those who seek the face of the God of Israel. Now here we come to kind of a difficult subject biblically. You have to understand the way it's used in different places. In one sense, and we're reminded of this of Romans, and Romans harkens back to the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one what? Seeks God. No one really looks after God. In one way, it's kind of a oxymoron to have a seeker service. Because no one would, if we were honest with ourselves, no one would be there. And yet, what does God call us to do? He tells us to seek his face. We can only do so how? How is the only way we can seek God? Well, go back even further, because if you have faith, but will people who don't have faith seek God to begin with? See, that's the thing. Many people seem to think that they find God because they sought him. Well, think that all you want. Because when you come to heaven, the gates are going to say on the outside, whosoever will may come. And then you're going to turn around and look at the other side of the gates, and what will it say? Chosen before the foundation of the world. You didn't seek God. He caused you to seek him. He made you seek him. In fact, you only seek him because he changed your heart first. Just as the generation of those who seek him. And you notice we have a double seek here. Those who seek the God of Jacob. And again, there's a question mark about the text there. It could be the word God of is not there, but we seem to assume that's what the text is saying, because those who seek your face, Jacob, doesn't seem to make sense in the text. It could imply the God of Jacob. It also could be seek the face like Jacob. Both of those are possible. Did Jacob seek God's face? Oh, come on, that's not a leading question. Just ask. Do you remember in the Bible where Jacob sought God's face? Genesis 32. What happened all night with Jacob? He wrestled with God. And indeed, he wrestles. And after the Lord tells him his name is no longer going to be Jacob, but Israel, for you've striven with God, with men, and prevailed. Then Jacob asked, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he what? First of all, he blessed him. It's interesting, he blessed him first. And so we're already back in the text. God blessed him. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. And he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place of the name, Peniel, which means what? Face of God. Those who seek your face. So clearly we're brought back to Jacob. We're brought back to the fact that God causes us to seek him. And we should seek him as Jacob sought him. We should seek that we will know the Lord and that we will have his blessing. We need to come before God and we need to seek him, because quite frankly, that's the only way we're going to ascend the holy hill. We are not going to ascend the holy hill because of our merit. That's clear as the text just unfolds before you. You cannot stand before God. But the great thing is, because of what Christ has done, we can enter the holy hill. We can stand before God because Christ has entered for us. Now, we come to this lovely, and I love this. Lift up your heads, O gates. You could see again the gatekeeper saying this. Lift up your heads, O gates. They're being personified. They didn't actually do that. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that who? The King of glory, the glorious King, may come in. And so the question comes back from the people. Who is this King of glory? They should know the answer. But you notice the description of the Lord. We have two descriptions of the Lord. What is it? We see his personal name, Yahweh. We see that he is what? Strong and mighty. and then again repeated mighty in battle. You can see why they came back from the battle. Normally a king would come into this battle. He would want to be praised for being mighty in battle. Whether the king was an actual warrior, many kings were, or whether the king just sat in the back and watched all the other guys fight, the king still expected at all times to be told that he was strong and mighty, to be told that he was mighty in battle. But here it's not David. David's nowhere to be found in this psalm because why? The King of Glory? It is the Lord. He is strong, he is mighty, he has protected his people. We've seen that goes back to the beginning of the psalm. He's the creator. He's mighty enough to win, and he is also mighty in battle. And so the Lord is the one. The Lord is the only one that who can enter the gate and for us. The Lord will win. This not only points backward, but I do believe this points forward. I believe that we will say this. We will stand one day, because remember, we will return with Christ. And Christ will enter Jerusalem. Okay, we have the second cry, and the second cry is so important because you know in Scripture when things are doubled, they're really emphasized. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. You notice we have the same statement from the gatekeepers, that the King of Glory may come in. And how do we see it here? We again see God's strength repeated in a different way. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts, he is the King of Glory. Obviously, Lord of Hosts is the name that represents the Lord who is the victor, the great warrior who wins the battle. Because after the Lord has given himself, after we see a suffering Savior who has given us for our sins, and we see a shepherd who walks through us in all of life, we also see a great king, a great warrior, who will one day come and rule, as we saw in Psalm 2, with a rod of iron. He will come and win the ultimate victory. He will come and set up and establish his kingdom. And so the King of Glory will come in. Now, as we look to this, first of all, remember, God is the God of all the earth. Don't allow anything that you see in life to get in the way of the fact that God has created the world, and everything that we let get in the way, get in between us and God, is just stuff he made. They're not gods. They're not over us. We may not think the seas and the rivers are little gods, but what do we put in our place? Put idols all over the place. We're afraid of man. We're afraid of things. We seek after things that are not of God. It's just stuff God made. God is the creator. He's the ruler, and he has the right to rule. Let's remember that we can only ascend the hill of the Lord because of what his Son has done for us. Christ has won the battle for us. And because of what Christ has done, when we receive his righteousness from God and we receive that blessing from the Lord, then he makes us worthy to be in his presence. It is only God who can make us that worthy, and so we must seek him. We must seek his face. And finally, let's look forward and rejoice, because the God who won the victory back in David's day is the God who will win another victory. No matter how bad this world looks, and it often looks very, very bad, what a mess we are in. But Christ will return. And he will set things right. I don't need to fear the things of this world. I'm horrified by them. But I do not need to fear them because I know Christ is greater. I do not need to fear men who laugh at God because God will laugh at them. What Christ will return, Christ will set things right. And he will show the world what his righteousness looks like. And so not only should we look back with delight both to the God of creation and the fact that God has sent his Son to save us, that he has given us his righteousness, but let's look forward to Christ's return. Because Christ will come. He will set up his throne. This King of glory, he is the Lord strong and mighty. He is the Lord mighty in battle. This King of glory, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, and he will rule both in the future and forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again. What a great God you are. We thank you that you have created this world. You have given us your provision through your Son to bring blessing and righteousness to us who don't deserve that. And we thank you that one day this world will be put right. And it will be put right through only you, because nothing else can do that. We thank you and we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to make us seek you and bring us your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.